Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, for your daily provision. As we pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. We thank you, Lord, for physical bread, but we also need our spiritual bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so help us to live by the word tonight as we see it expounded. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately, Father. Help the recipients to receive with positive volition and apprehend it and believe it and then apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul is recalling his visit to the Thessalonian believers, and also in this section, sending Timothy to encourage and strengthen them. He had a clear expressed desire to revisit the Thessalonian believers, but as we saw in the prior chapter, Satan hindered him. In chapter 2, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. The next best thing he could do would be to send Timothy, not only to strengthen them, but to hear a report about their spiritual progress. And so we notice in verse 2, he sent Timothy. He's a fellow co-worker, laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. He sent Timothy to further strengthen the believers there. And he reminded them of the trials and afflictions they were going through. He said that they should not be shaken in verse 3 by these afflictions. He said these things are appointed by God. God appoints certain afflictions to further our spiritual growth and progress. And so we don't need to be moved or shaken when we're in trials or testing. Even the Apostle Paul predicted that he would experience trials and tribulation, and that's what we have in verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So the Apostle Paul indicated that we includes his companions. You remember Silas was alongside the Apostle Paul. We also, the we can include the Thessalonians and then apply to all Christians. All of us are appointed at some time to suffer tribulation, but we can pass with flying colors as we abide in Christ, and we can have the peace of God which passes all understanding, no matter what tribulation and testing comes our way. He said he told you before. He said he told you before. Now, he told them before when he taught them Bible doctrine concerning Christian suffering. Certainly he did this when he was with the Thessalonian believers. And this is something that some believers are unaware. They are shocked and surprised as new Christians when all of a sudden everything starts to fall around them and they're going through severe trial and trouble. They think, well, since I accepted Jesus Christ my Savior, everything's going to be just sweetness and light, and nothing's going to happen, no trouble, you know. And that's not the case. That doesn't mean that we had to go through trial with depression and sadness. Certainly, if we're abiding in Christ, we can have the peace and joy that Jesus promised. As a matter of fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said this: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." I think the key phrase is "in me." Earlier in chapter 14, he told his disciples how to abide in him. We abide in Christ by walking in fellowship, and when we're in Christ, peace is produced by the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, it is one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. And so peace, as we abide in Christ, is produced by the Spirit. He said this in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Don't expect the world to be your friend. The world's never your friend, and those who are of the world, they're not your friend. But you'll have trial and testing. But be of good cheer. Don't let that depress you. And cheer relates to joy. So we have both peace and joy. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so Jesus Christ overcome the world through his death on the cross. And he gives us the victory and the power to overcome the world as we abide in him. So the Apostle Paul acknowledged that he would suffer testing. And he says this came to pass, as you know. So he uses his own suffering to encourage the Thessalonian believers. I think in essence he's saying you're not alone. You're not alone. You know, it's one thing for someone to and we look at this sometimes, for someone in ivory academic tower to tell you to trust in the Lord, to tell you to you know, be encouraged and all that. And we look at that as kind of, well, that's, you know, them, but if they really go through that, they'll fall apart. Really go through that, they'll, you know, they really can't understand my needs. But Jesus, cannot Jesus understand? Certainly he went through trial and testing. He suffered greatly. The Apostle Paul did so. And then others have suffered for the cause of Christ. And the Word of God still stands, and so we believe the Scripture. And so this is not simply something that's merely academic. This is something that's real. And so when others go through testing, and by the way, we have this myth that, well, you can't tell me to trust in the Lord unless you have experienced the same temptation, unless you experience the same physical suffering, unless you experience this. That's not true. That's a lie of Satan. That's not true. Even testing, the Bible says it's common to man. It may not be exactly what you've gone through, but you'll be surprised. And we've been tested in many different areas and have experienced trials. So don't get arrogant and think you're the only one. Or my trial is unique and above everyone else's trial. And that's really arrogance. And you think that you're the only one. The Bible even says there's other believers in the world who are experiencing a like thing, a like testing and trial. It's common. We have a common opponent. His name is Satan. We have a common world system that's in opposition to us. We have individuals who are opposed to the truth of the gospel. And so we all, as we're all following the Lord, we will experience testing and trial. Now, verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter has tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Paul's really concerned about how they responded to trial. He was really concerned that Satan would not use this to discourage or even to veer these believers away from the truth. Keep in mind, God has an agenda in testing, and Satan has an agenda as well. See, God wants you to be further strengthened and encouraged, and he wants your faith to be built, and Satan wants your faith to be destroyed. He wants you to doubt and worry and have fear, and God is not the author of fear. Satan wants to veer you away from the truth and cause you to doubt God's goodness. But God is good all the time. And he's able to strengthen us and encourage us, as well as other believers. Paul is really concerned about these new believers. He says, you know, I couldn't take it any longer. I wanted to return so bad, you know. But he sent Timothy. He really couldn't wait for a response. He wanted to know right away, how are you doing? How are you doing? Have you ever wanted to know a situation so bad you just had to pick up the phone? Now, Paul didn't have any phones back then. He couldn't just pick up a cell phone. Hey, call the Thessalonian believers. So it took a while for messages to travel back and forth. But have you ever been so concerned you just had to pick up the phone and call? And this is the Apostle Paul's attitude. And that really shows his love for the Thessalonian believers, by the way. He was concerned about their needs and their spiritual walk. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. In the prior chapter, as we noticed, he wanted to return even time and again. Several times he made attempts to return, but Satan hindered him. And therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, when we can no longer endure it, notice that, he couldn't wait any longer. He states that same phrase in verse 5. Notice, we can no longer endure it. It's in verse 1. It's repeated here in verse 5. So the idea he can no longer endure it means he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. He said, I sent to know your faith. Paul wanted to know whether they were continuing to walk by faith. Now, they were obviously saved by grace through faith. And all it takes is a one-time decision, faith alone in Christ alone, to have eternal life. Just that quick. I can pass out of spiritual death into spiritual life by believing the gospel one time. I don't have to continually believe for the rest of my life in order to go to heaven. One time. I believe the message of the gospel. I'm born again. I'm declared righteous. I'm justified. But if I want to follow Christ, I am commanded to live by faith. And that includes thousands of faith decisions in my life. Thousands of times where I need to believe the scripture and, you know, believe God's word and trust in Him. Every day I walk. It's a lifestyle. I walk in an attitude of dependence. I walk in an attitude of trust and believing God and His Word. That's a day-by-day thing. And so I need to live by faith. The just, as Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, one time, faith alone. Living faith is thousands. And so if I were to draw this, as I mentioned before, I put one X, arrow directed to the cross, meaning that's all I need to go to heaven. One time, believe. And then I would put hundreds of X's as I live by faith. Every day, every day, every day. I believe the Word of God. I trust in Him. And I walk that way. I walk believing. Walking believing. And that's my lifestyle. And Satan can trip me up along the way and cause me to fear and doubt. And so I need to continue to watch and be sober. He says, I sent to know your faith. He wanted to know their spiritual progress. He did not want to know their saving faith. See, only Lordship salvation says you got to prove you're born again by persevering. I don't prove I'm born again by persevering. You can have a carnal Christian who's born again and not persevere. I don't prove that. But I do prove whether I'm abiding in Christ. Obviously, I'm not persevering. I'm not abiding in Christ. That's a proof of my relationship, my fellowship, as in 1 John. 1 John is not a test of whether I'm going to heaven or not. As some people have put it, 1 John is a test of life. 1 John is a test of fellowship. That's a very important distinction when you're studying 1 John. Well, you got to do these nine things. Love your brother and do this. If you don't, you're not saved. You know, some people list like 9, 10, think John MacArthur, you know, half a dozen things you need to have in order to prove that you're born again. And he takes the verses in 1 John, testing to say, I'm testing to prove 1X, initial faith alone in Christ alone. No. No. It's a test where I'm in fellowship if I'm walking in Christ. See, if I don't love the brethren, I may be born again. Is it possible for a Christian to hate someone else? Oh my. Yes. And hate him with a hatred even more so than an unsaved person. Yes, it is. Unfortunately, that's it. But I don't have to live with that attitude, of course. And here he wanted to know their spiritual progress. He was concerned about Satan here. And notice in verse 5, he says, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you. Now, who is the tempter? He didn't say temptation, did he? He put it as a person, the tempter. Now, certainly we face temptation by the world, the flesh, but here this is specific. This is the devil. The tempter is Satan. And he is called so, mentioned so in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. So further identifying who is the tempter. Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture and we come up with the right answer. We know that. It's the devil. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," and that word "if," first class condition, can be translated "since." It's assuming that for the sake of argument. "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." We quoted that earlier, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." And then he goes on. So notice here he's called the tempter in verse 3. Now connect the devil, the last two words in the English text in verse 1, with the tempter in verse 3. Same person. See? The devil is the tempter. And that's the point I wanted to make here. So Satan tempts to what? He tempts individuals to do evil. This is a solicitation to sin. See? Now, James rightly distinguishes, when I was a young believer, I remember asking a preacher about James chapter 1. I said, you know, in the Greek, it's the same Greek word for test. The same, it doesn't mean the same concept, though. I said, it seems like James is making a distinction between testing that God sends, which doesn't involve evil, just involves trials and pressures, versus testing that Satan sends, which does involve sin or solicitation of evil. And even though it's the same Greek word there, we have two different concepts. God does not solicit you to do evil anytime. Doing evil or sinning is never an option for the believer. Never an option. Satan wants to make that an option, but it's not. God sends testing. He doesn't solicit you to do evil. Don't say God did that. God doesn't do that. Satan does it, and also your flesh. Your flesh is working in conjunction with the world and Satan. They're all three coordinating like a coordinated enemy, threefold front. We have the front of the flesh, internal enemy. We have the front of the world system that uses and appeals to the flesh. And then, of course, Satan himself. So all work in conjunction, coordination to distract the born-again believer or veer the born-again believer away from the truth. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God." Now, of course, if you know the character of God, God is holy, how can you say that God would want you or even try to put you in a test to do evil? You can't say that. People like to blame God. Well, you know, Lord, if you wouldn't have sent this test or trial, I wouldn't have done this or reacted this way. So really, it's your fault, God. See? Sort of like back in the garden. Really, it's the woman you gave me. God, what a gracious provision, a beautiful woman to be a man's companion, a lifelong companion, and then turn around and blame the woman when you fall into temptation. Nobody. That's not. Or blame God for giving you the woman. That's even worse. And we're still doing a blame game. You know why I have this attitude? She did this. You know why I'm thinking this way? He said that. Isn't it the same thing? You're letting someone's attitude and someone's negativity affect your spiritual life. And you don't have to allow that. See? No, even people testing you can pass. And you can view people with agape love as you're abiding in Christ. You don't have to have someone's negative attitude cause you to have a negative attitude. James 1, so verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. See, God himself cannot be tempted by evil. You say, what about Jesus Christ? In his humanity, he was tested, but in his deity, he could not yield to temptation. There wasn't any appeal. He had no sin nature, you know. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Here's where, you know, Satan wants to draw those desires out. He wants us to fulfill the desires of the old sin nature, the flesh. Then when desire has conceived, meaning those desires, when you yield negative volition, we hear about positive volition, but negative volition to those evil desires, you can have a temptation. You can be tempted in that not being sin. You know, I can be tempted to do something that's forbidden in Scripture, and I can resist that. And, you know, Satan would want to come and condemn you because you were simply tempted. But temptation is not sin. Now, if I give that my mind over to whatever that thought is, or if I go and do that action, I yield to that thing, that desire, certainly that's when sin is birthed. So at some point, sin is conceived. Conception occurs. Conception occurs when I give my negative volition to those evil desires. When those two come hand in hand, then sin is birthed. Now, if I don't deal with that sin, it grows. And then it grows to bring eventually death. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, God gave us the new nature to live for Him. That's why He goes on to verse 17. Every good gift, where does that come from? Above. See, God. God is good and He gives good gifts. And He gave the gift of the new nature. And that's hinted at in verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. We are born again. We have a new nature in Christ. He brought us forth in the new birth. This is something good that God has given us, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And therefore, He gave us the new nature. We don't have to yield to temptation. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we don't let Satan try to distract us. So, Paul's concerned, though. He had a real view of the enemy. Certainly, he wanted to know Satan has tempted them because of testing, to become discouraged or to quit, or to grow weary. And then he says, you know what? I'm afraid, though, if you have yielded it to that because of your trials, our labor might be in vain. Meaning the time I spent leading you to Christ, obviously, but that's not in vain, but teaching them Bible doctrine can be erased. The progress that they had can be erased through yielding to temptation. Think about that. Satan is a source of temptation. He is worried about his labor. Now, this shows his investment in the Thessalonian believers. The word labor is kopos. It literally means wearisome effort, use of physical labor. When you work hard and you're physically spent, that's the idea of this Greek word. And certainly he indicated that not only did he work in spiritually teaching them the Word of God and investing himself in their life, he also worked a part-time job on the side. And notice in chapter 2, verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil." He uses the same Greek words there. "For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." He didn't let anything, even monetary concerns, distract him from communicating the Word of God. So he was physically spent in communicating the truth to them. But here, though, I think it's referring to his spiritual labor. He was tired physically, but this is spiritually. And I don't, people, and I think some understand, but you know, after I teach two messages on Sunday, I'm spent. I literally am spent. And how can you describe it? I am tired. And you know, I try to get a good night's sleep, a decent sleep, go to bed a decent hour before Sunday, you know. But something about it, communicating the Word of God, you're tired, you are spent. And that's why sometimes I can't, I try to answer your questions, I don't mind them, but you know, if I talk incoherent sometimes after the message, please forgive me. I think I heard Spurgeon, he used to crash after one his Sunday message, slept 12 hours or more. I've heard stories of Spurgeon and others who really, after teaching the Word of God. And I think also I've sensed it too, a spiritual conflict during the teaching of God's Word. So it's not just communicating, it's not just like a professor teaching a class. Here's a whole nother dimension when you're teaching spiritual truth. See, Satan's opposing you, and there's distraction, people, you know, doing the other distractions, and Satan doesn't want you to hear the Word of God. And so there's a battle raging. Sometimes it occurs before I step into the pulpit, you know, sometimes it occurs during or even afterwards. Satan can come a condemnation for teaching the truth. You know, it's like Paul said in Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And people are upset because you teach the truth of God's Word. Not because you're trying to make people upset. You think a pastor, legitimately, he wants to step in the pulpit to make people upset. Really? That's my goal, to make you upset. Now, my goal would be, though, to make you, if you're not abiding in Christ, to reconsider. Certainly. If you're out of fellowship, my goal would be to try to see, you know, restore you to that fellowship by the teaching of God's Word. But here, though, it's really a spiritual battle, and Paul pointed it out here. And notice in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, I think here the spiritual aspect of his labor. He says, remembering, here it uses the Thessalonian believers as an example here of their spiritual labor, without remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Notice this, labor of love. Labor, same Greek word there. So the Thessalonian believers, labor of ministry, loving other believers, and what all that that involves, entails. You know, it's not just an emotion. Oh, I love you. I don't give. I don't help you with your needs. I don't even pray for you. But yeah, I love you. That's easy to say. But when you're actually fulfilling that in ministry, you're laboring, you're ministering, you're teaching, you know, all that, you're encouraging, you know, you're spending yourself on someone else, literally. That takes work. It's a labor. It's a labor of love. He says, though, I don't want this to be evaporated, my labor. I don't want it to be fruitless. He says, I don't want me, the word vain is kenos, meaning without fruit, useless. He was really concerned here. This is not the giving the gospel. That could not be undone. Think about that. Giving the gospel and then believing in Christ, that could not be undone. But there's more to it than that. And people don't get that. Well, they're going to heaven. I've heard over. Well, don't worry about so-and-so. They at least believe they're going to heaven. Is that all there is? Are we here not to glorify Christ? And that's not the end of the story. Otherwise, you might as well go in the rapture, or the Lord might, you know, or before the rapture, every believer just taken to heaven, nothing else to do. Lord leaves you here to glorify Him in your body and your spirit. And we can do that over a lifetime and impact many people for the cause of Christ. I just don't get that mentality. Well, at least they're saved. Or at least they're going to heaven. Well, that's wonderful. But, you know, what about their spiritual growth? You know, that's what he's concerned about. I don't want that to be in vain. Investing in people and then seeing walk them away from the, you know, Savior. You know, it's a real concern. This is a concern not for justification, but for the fruit of his ministry among them. While he would receive some reward for leading them to faith in Christ, and because he was faithful to his calling, even if they were not, his ministry would essentially be in vain if they fell away from the faith. That would not be good for them or for Paul and his fellow workers. He had the same concern in the book of Galatians. He was wondering now they, you know, many of them that believed the gospel, but then they were, you know, adding circumcision to faith, and they were reverting back to legalism. And, you know, Paul was amazed, and he, you know, was concerned about his ministry, if it was in vain or not. You can look that up in the epistle of Galatians. I don't have the exact verse here, but Paul mentioned there in that epistle here about his labor, you know, and he was concerned that he is, you know, labor in vain. He called the Galatians in chapter 3, or it is chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then he goes on. But, you know, notice in chapter 4, verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. They're going back to legalism. It's like, haven't you heard what I've said, teaching? You know, again, sometimes I'm amazed how Christians, hearing grace, week in and week out, year in and year out, take off in a different direction, go back into the old-time religion. Let's try legalism for a while. Let's see if that works. You know, and then you wonder why you're sad all the time and depressed and under a burden. You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You're placing a burden on your own back. You're like that Pilgrim's Progress. So you're carrying, you're putting a rock on your back. You're putting yourself back under the law and thinking that's the way to sanctification. Just need more law. Well, we have an example of a whole nation that was under the law for 1,400 years, and Stephen said they have not kept it. And you think you're super Christian? Apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you think by your flesh you can keep those things? Apostle Paul couldn't. Romans 7. It's only by the power of the Spirit. And we're in the dispensation of the grace of God. He gives us divine enablement. But they're going back to legalism, tradition. And Paul says, hey, you know, I'm afraid that my labor spent with you to further your spiritual progress is nullified. You know, I sort of think about, you know, what about the labor of all our soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan? A lot of progress overthrowing Saddam and, you know, pulling out too early. Is it possible the labor, you think of the labor in vain because of wrong, stupid decisions. Stupid decisions. You know, it's sort of like even this Christian life, a lot of spiritual progress can be nullified. Nullified if we allow Satan to dominate and come in and take over our relationship with the Lord and distort it. So we have to always be on guard. But the good news here is that didn't happen. And that's what Paul was encouraged. That didn't happen. So he was greatly encouraged. But now that Timothy has come to you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Notice we're not done with the sentence. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted. That's the point he's reaching at. We were comforted concerning you by your faith. You know, your spiritual progress gave us great comfort, which teaches us that the progress of like-minded believers is an encouragement to fellow believers, especially the pastor, by the way. And here's certainly application, especially as you get down in verse 8. He says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. We live if you stand fast. Certainly a pastor's verse, definitely. Here, verse 6, Timothy has come to us. And Timothy came, as we notice, from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul and Silas was at the time of writing here, and brought a good report. The word good news here, euangelizo, we get the word evangelism, good news, but there's various kinds of good news. This is, it's used of the gospel normally, but here it refers to the good news of their spiritual progress. See? It's one thing to believe the gospel, but we also have the good news of people's growth. And that was encouraging to the missionary team there at Corinth, Paul and Silas. He brought us good news of your faith. That means faith toward God in the midst of trial. As they were experiencing testing in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 8, they held up under faith. And also, notice here, faith is toward God. That's vertical, by the way, and that's, we get that, and let's take a look at that passage here. I want to pass it over here, but you're already in 1 Thessalonians. I got to get back there. Notice here, remember, without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. In verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So, in the context here, he says faith is vertical. Vertical means you're trusting in God. You're living by faith. But we have a horizontal aspect of the Christian life. That's called love. Love is this way. Love deals with people, see? Faith deals with God. We can't always emphasize the Christian way of life is not simply vertical. It's not about my walk with the Lord, my prayer life, my Bible study time, my spiritual progress, my taking in doctrine, and shuck the rest, forget about everyone else. Don't work that way. See? Your relationship with God has a direct impact on how you relate to others. There's a direct connection. You can't separate, you can't clinically isolate your Christian life separate from other Christians. It just doesn't work that way. That's why you meet together live. Nothing can take that place of live, face-to-face interaction with fellow believers. So we can apply agape love. But if I am walking right with the Lord, guess what? My relationship with others will be right too. See? If that is adjusted, it should. And that shows me that someone doesn't care about other believers. That shows me this is not right up here. It's not right vertically. Your walk with the Lord is not right. Something's wrong there. You don't care about other believers or being around other believers. You know. And it's not a matter of, say, well, I'm just not I don't have a big, great personality. That's fine. Timothy was a shy person. It's not about shyness. It's just being around there, Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. start praying for one another. The Lord will open up opportunity for interaction. That has nothing to do with what he's saying here. Agape love will be manifest as we are concerned about a relationship with the Lord. Love, agape, is for fellow believers. As in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, that is the horizontal aspect of our Christian life. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. See? This way, love abounds toward each other. See? Faith toward God, love toward the brethren. The two go hand in hand, summarizes the Christian life. And that was the good news of their spiritual progress, their faith and their love. And then thirdly, he says that you always have good remembrance of us. They're considering others. They're not simply considering, oh my goodness, my boss hates me now that I'm a believer. My family members call me all kinds of names. They call me a religious fanatic now. And you're always, centering on that, versus what God is doing in your life and what He can do in your life. And that should be our focus here. And you're thinking about others. Notice, you start to have an other mentality, is what I call it. I start to consider, well, how's that person doing? And what about their needs? And how are they going through this thing? Your mind starts to think about others, and then instead of, oh, me, my pitiful me, myself and I, I'm just going to sit in a hole here, and, I'm depressed, so I'm not going to go to church today. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. That really does. I'm sick, but I'm not going to go to the doctor. My car is broke, but I'm not going to take it to a mechanic shop. if I'm spiritually depressed, I need to hear a doctor. I need to be with other believers. I'm not going to sit with a pity party at home alone, draw the shades, and just be depressed. I want to be with other believers. I want to hear the Word of God. I don't get that. I think Satan wants the believer to isolate himself so he can attack that believer further with condemnation and fear and doubt. Isolate that. Don't hear doctrine. Don't want to hear. I don't want you to be encouraged. I don't want you to get out of your pity party and start to grow in the Lord. Just remain there. Stay at home. Alone. Maybe some robbers will come to your house, like the movie, and you'll have a can of paint to bash them in the head. But home alone. All right. So, if your relationship with God is right, then your relationship toward fellow believers will be right. You're thinking about others. He said, "We have a good remembrance of us." Mania, M-N-E-I-A, means to bear in mind. They're thinking about the experience they had with the Apostle Paul, and it causes them to have affection toward him. They really, really were encouraged when Paul was face-to-face with them, and their mind and memory starts to drip back to the time that Paul was with him. And so this, I think, indicates in a little more than simply good memories. Now, we can all think about good times we had in the past and certain times when we heard the Word of God encouraged us and good experiences we had with fellow believers in the past and so forth. But I also think it has the added dimension that they were praying for Paul and Silas. I think prayer was also part of their keeping them in mind. You keep someone in mind as you pray for them. See? If I'm praying for someone else, they're brought back to my memory. And I certainly believe that they were praying for the apostles. They regarded their time together with affection. They also, I think, prayed for the apostles. And Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul thought about the Philippians, and what did he do? Prayed for them. That's expressed also in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers. Night and day, I remember you in my prayers. And we need to remind ourselves of other believers and take them to the throne of grace. And then he says, greatly desiring to see us. Notice they yearn. We have this Greek word that means to yearn, to long for. They longed to see Paul and Silas face to face. They had a great affection for them as fellow believers. And you know, this is the same Greek word used in 1 Peter 2:2 as newborn babes desire. This is the same Greek word there, desire, the sincere milk of the word. You hunger, you got to have it. They desired to be with them. They certainly did not want to isolate themselves from fellow believers. They wanted to be together. See? They desired it. You got to have it. I just got to have it. I got to have my time to hear the Word of God. And I need to have my time to be with other believers. This is my life. This is my family. It's that mentality here. And so that certainly included the Apostle Paul and his sidekick Silas. Okay, they greatly desired to see us, as we also to see you. We have the same affection. It's like back to you. You desire this to be with us, back to you. We desire to be with you. We have the same affection toward you, the Thessalonian believers. And so they want to be together, face to face. They were apart. You know, sort of like, you know, if you have family members that you want to be around. Now, I understand that there's some family members you don't want to be around. I understand that. But you have some family members that bring really joy to you. You want to be around them. I think the same should be with fellow believers. Also, though, if someone doesn't want to be around you at all, isn't there a problem? Maybe with them or probably with you. More than likely. And that's where we need to say, huh, I wonder why no one ever wants to be around me. Maybe there's a problem there that you need to fix. You want to be likable in the sense that you're not going around trying to please everyone. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about just simply the joy of the Lord, your overflowing with joy. And you want to be around people who are, you don't want to be around people always down and depressed. You know, I know we're here to bear one another's burdens. I'm not talking about that. I don't say that we can't help each other out. But I'm talking about you always come with negativity. You know, you wonder, well, then why doesn't no one want to be around me? Duh. I mean, think about it. If something's wrong with your walk with the Lord, maybe that's reflected in your attitude. So, you know, there should be that desire. And so if there's not, we should fix that. And we fix that by adjusting our relationship with the Lord. See, that's the fix. And when we adjust that relationship with the Lord, again, that parlays down and we can start to pray for others, and that will affect that walk with others. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. He calls them once again, Adelphos. This word brethren we hear over and over in this section of Scripture. As we defined it earlier, a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Members of the same family. Normally it's, you know, we call a brother someone who is part of the same family physically, but this is a spiritual family. So he says, we're part of a spiritual family. And that's even closer than your physical family, as even Jesus taught. Even his own brothers, many of them who were not saved until later. We know some of his brothers believed later after the resurrection. But brethren are directing the fellow believers in Christ. We're all identified together. Therefore, brethren, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted. Notice in Paul's affliction, phlipsis, narrowness of room, pressure. This is external pressure. So, you remember how I described the walls squeezing in on you? You know, there's even a verse in the Psalms, I forget exactly where it is, about being pressed on all sides, and, you know, all the pressure comes from, you know, different areas, and you feel compressed. There's external pressure. And distress is internal. I think the difference between affliction and distress, one's external, and sometimes we can internalize that by distress. Trouble from the inside, or turmoil, internal turmoil. Paul says, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted. Even the great apostle Paul needed to be comforted. How about that? You know, we can't get them into, oh, I don't need their help. I'll make it my own way. I don't need them to pray for me. I don't need them to encourage me. Well, I'm a super Christian, so I don't need that person's encouragement, really. The great apostle Paul was encouraged. Yes, we do need it. We do need other people's encouragement. I don't care how long you've been saved. You need encouragement. Even if you're doing well in the Christian life. And Paul says, we were comforted. And are comforted in the sense by what? A kind word? Not necessarily here. It's not talking about that. Paul's comfort is because of their spiritual growth. See? And without even saying a word of encouragement verbally to an individual, you can comfort someone else by your spiritual progress. This is a very important principle. My spiritual progress can comfort another Christian. Your courage is contagious. Your spiritual courage under fire is contagious. We want to see Christians we know that are suffering, know that are under pressure, not to buckle in or back off, but to stand firm. And that gives you courage. We see many examples in our soldiers overseas and battle courage that causes and respect, and a lot of people follow those who are courageous. What about spiritual courage in battle? And that comforts and gives us motivation to live. So, we were comforted, aorist passive indicative verb, parakaleo. This is our word to call to the side, usually to instill with courage, to cheer up, to comfort. I think it refers to spiritual courage here. In all our affliction, when we're going through testing, when we're being squeezed in, when we're having internal turmoil, we were comforted, we were cheered, spiritual courage was brought to bear in our life and instilled in us concerning you. Because of what? Your faith. Your progress. The word faith here has the idea of faith in the face of opposition. Your courage in the face of trial motivates other believers. You want to talk about a move. It's not a flowery, you know, like the football coach, rah, 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 let's get it, team, let's conquer these guys and all that. Spiritually is, I am standing firm under pressure. And you don't have to say a word. People know that. They can see your spiritual courage. It's not something you can't hide. You know, I'm just going to hide. No. You don't have to brag. It's not boast, going around boasting. But just living your Christian life under pressure brings courage to other Christians. And it did so to the Apostle Paul. Now notice verse 8. We don't have much time to develop this night, but I do want to introduce this. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. As I stated earlier, this is a pastor's verse. Do you want to help your pastor? I know this month is Pastoral Appreciation Month. I don't say that because I desire any gift from you. But one thing I do desire is all your spiritual progress. This is how you can motivate me. Stand fast in the Lord. Nothing would motivate me more to see your steadfast spiritual courage under pressure. That's life to me. And so this is the light to the apostles and Paul and Silas. The word Zoe, live, present active indicative, it's ongoing. We continue to live if you stand fast in the Lord. The light there means to have the abundant life, free from anxiety, free, really you're instilling courage in the apostles. Think about the Thessalonian believers, life under pressure, steadfast faith, spiritual courage is instilling courage in Paul and his ministry. He said, we live. We're experiencing the abundant life because of you, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, standing fast, stako, means to stand firm in faith and duty, to be constant, to persevere. You're a rock. You're spiritually strong. You don't let the things of the world take you away from your spiritual progress. You're firm in the Word of God. You're firm in the application of Scripture. You're firm in your spiritual growth. You're solid, just basically a solid Christian. You're standing strong in the Lord. The idea there. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch. Let me say before we read this verse, this is a great soldier's verse. Now, of course, we're soldiers in Christ Jesus, but I like the terminology. I think he borrows this from military terminology. We have military terminology here. Watching. You know, a soldier needs to be alert, on guard against foreign enemies. Stand fast. And then notice here, in the faith, the Word of God, bravery, and then strength. Be brave and be strong. So, here, we need to stand fast. Stakos. And notice, our steadfastness is what? By listening to positive motivational speeches, notice back in our text, if you stand fast in the Lord, only by divine strength can He cause us to remain strong. See? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand. Our spiritual courage is from the Lord. He is our focus. He is our strength. God is our rock. I think one of the psalmists said that. God is our rock. And certainly, He can instill motivation in us. And when you are strong, that provides courage back at the spiritual leaders, including pastors. We live. This is life for us, if you stand fast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads with this. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the teaching of Your Word this evening. We pray, Father, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we might stand fast and firm. I pray that You might instill spiritual courage, no matter what pressure is coming to place in the believers' lives here this evening. We know there's much suffering going on in the body of Christ, but I pray, Lord, that we might not fall apart, but that we might stand firm in the faith, persevering, and walking in fellowship with You and exercising love toward fellow believers. And if there's anyone listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith alone in Christ alone, and you will have eternal life and a home in heaven. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.